And Lord, we thank you for the great joy we have in you, and we thank you for the friends you give us and the privilege and joy of studying your word together. Grant to us the presence of your Spirit, and we thank you that you will establish our steps in your word that we may walk at liberty. And we pray in, as we study the trial of Jesus, that in the midst of the many trials we face, we would find him present in ours. And we thank you for this. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The artwork for the week here. You'll notice on the back, and Glenn's not here to, you know, hit me on this. It says unknown artist, and I don't know who produced this mosaic. It's if you go back pre-Enlightenment, of course, a lot of artwork was never identified by an artist, never signed. That's a kind of the artist as individual is something which really emerges much, much later. So,
very romantic.
The romantic notion of the artist. So we don't know who the artist was. So medieval mosaic, the trial of, and it's from Italy, the trial of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate there at what's the Greek term is the bema seat, which is also used in Corinthians, of the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a very interesting little linguistic irony that goes on here. Jesus is before the bema seat, and then later in Corinthians, Paul says, we will all appear before Jesus' bema seat, his judgment seat. And so we should all be preparing for that day when we give an account of our lives to him. So interesting turn that happens there. So last week, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Jesus. And we come today to sort of episodic back and forth that happens now that leads ultimately to his crucifixion, so the trial of Jesus. It begins in chapter 18 in verse 12. It goes all the way over to chapter 19, verse 16 or so is really where things are, where in John's gospel there's the handing over to be crucified. And so the way I divided this up were the priests, and then Peter, and then Pilate. So just an easy way to break down the sequence that you can remember it, priests, Peter, and Pilate. Peter plays a very prominent role in here because of the earlier words, remember, about his denying of Christ. Lord, I'll die for you. And he gave it his best shot in the garden. He drew his sword. He was happy to start the fight, right? And but he says, put your sword away. And so now Peter finds himself in a different situation. So let's pick this up here in chapter 18, verse 12, and I'll give a little bit of background on this as well. If we can read just 12, 13, and 14 there for us. That would be great. Ben, you want to take that for us? Thanks. What version are you reading
NET.
From? NET, okay.
Then the squad of soldiers with their commanding officer and the officers of the Jewish leaders arrested Jesus and tied him up. They brought him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish leaders that it was to their advantage that one man die for the people.
Okay, that goes back to chapter 11. That little editorial phrase there about Caiaphas. You'll remember back in John 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and it says all the people are going after Jesus, and the leaders of the community get together and say, this thing's getting out of control, and Caiaphas says, you guys don't have any idea what you're dealing with here, and what's going to happen is, if you don't stop this now, this movement is going to lead to the Romans shutting down the whole temple complex and every one of us being put out of a job, basically. This whole thing, and it's going to get violent, it's going to get ugly, there are going to be people killed by the Romans, and so we need to save the people. This is the irony. And there's this little editorial comment in John 11 where the writer says, Caiaphas, because he was serving as high priest that year, was prophesying without knowing it. He says, it's better that one man should die to save all the other people from dying. And he said in those words, saying, let's kill Jesus so nobody else, so everybody else is saved, he was actually prophesying without really realizing the import of what he was saying. Okay, so that's what verse 14 is referring back to. Now,
do you take this cynically or at face value?
What's that?
I mean, I've heard it argued that this whole thing was really all about power and
thank you.
Blah, blah, blah. But then I've also heard, no, these guys really meant it. They really thought they were doing the right thing.
No, I think it's both.
Okay.
I think it's an all of the above question. I don't doubt for a second that at a certain level, there was self-preservation involved, because I know how deeply ingrained self-preservation is in me, right? And I would have been one of the guys who was crucifying Jesus. I'm sure of it, because I'm a professional Christian, you know, theologian. It would have taken a Nicodemus kind of like experience for me to see, you know, to see anything at all. I'd have said, here's this guy. He doesn't make any sense. He's doing all the wrong things. How can he possibly be the Messiah? I'd have been on the, over there going, this guy will never get ordained in our presbytery.
And you would have been right.
And I'd have been right. That's right. Jesus would be a lousy Presbyterian. So,
father-in-law of the high priest.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll pick up on that. Yeah, thank you for that. But I do think as well, they were concerned, and rightly so, about Roman violence.
Right.
Because there was a long history of that. And they had in their living memory of grandparents who had suffered under the Greeks, you know, really horrendous things. So it was very much a part of their thought. Okay, so yeah, Emery, here's what happens. And this is why it's so important to understand this issue of how tenuous their position was. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And this is where he's taken first. They led him to Annas first. He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest. And this is the little phrase that gets missed in the verse. That year. How long was somebody supposed to be high priest?
It's
a pope job, right? It's, you know, you're in.
And they moved it to an election?
There were elections that happened, but here's what happened in this case. The Romans deposed Annas.
Oh.
They didn't like him. Now, they kept it in the family dynasty. So Caiaphas is serving. But even though Annas had been deposed, right, he's still, in the eyes of the Jewish community, the real guy. He's the old man. So when Jesus is arrested, rather than going directly to Caiaphas, who is serving as high priest, they bring him over first to the one who, in their eyes, despite the Romans taking him out of office, is the one who really has the power. If Annas condemns him, then that's really pretty much the end of the story, because he's the guy who really has the influence. And the Romans tended to move these guys in and out of office quite a bit. And the reason they did that was to exert their authority and remind them who was really in charge. Not you guys. Even the temple. Yeah, sure, you can keep your priesthood and you can keep it in the family and you can keep your rituals going, but at any point, we can step in and put an end to it. Make sense? So that's what's going on there. That's why he went to Annas first. Annas is the guy who, even though he's not the high priest, was the high priest, and even though deposed, has great, great authority. All right, so let's see what happens here. Let's pick it up in verse 15 through 18 and read that. Hutch, can you take that for us, 15 through 18?
Sure. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
Well, this is this mysterious figure, isn't it? Remember, we kind of go back, you know, some of you who are, you know, blessed are those who endure to the end. Some of you folks were at the very, very beginning. of all this almost 2 years ago, and on the authorship issue, and that is this unknown disciple. Well, there was this disciple, right? And what do we know about this disciple? Well, in verse 15, this disciple of Jesus was close friends to the high priest. And he was the kind of person who could get people access. So this is not your Galilean fisherman disciple. All right, this is somebody from inside the power structure of the temple precincts, temple courts. So that when you go to the high priest's house, and let me put this in perspective, this is like going to the White House. Okay, this is you know, you got to get through security. This is not like showing up at, you know, my house. A, because I don't have any servants, but B, because security was just a lot better. So to gain entry into this area where Jesus would have been being personally interviewed by Annas, the high priest, meant you had to be a person of considerable influence and power. All right, you weren't just anybody. Right? So he went out and speaks to this guy, whoever this disciple is, goes out, has a word with security, and says, okay, bring him in. Okay? Let's bring Peter in. That kind of level figure. That level figure. Somebody of real prominence, real power, right? It's a Judge Brister or a Barry McBee. It's one of those guys, right? You know, they'll get you in places. So they have entree. So this is a person of tremendous influence. This is not one of the Galilean fishermen. All right. So he brings Peter to an inner area. Oh, there we go. Here you go, Glenn.
Thank you.
Welcome.
The late Glenn Epps.
Pretty good. That's pretty good. I like that. You need to copyright that. It was excellent. It'll be in the obituary. That's right. Okay. Now, there's a little verse I want to bring into the equation here to show us what is leading to Peter's denials. So he brings Peter in. The slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, this is in reference to the other fellow who is clearly a disciple, who's a very prominent person. Well, you're one of them, aren't you? No, I'm not. Slaves of the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. It was cold. They were warming themselves. So this is the downstairs crew as opposed to the upstairs crew, right? And Peter was also with them, warming himself. What's going on here? Well, here's the verse that I wanted you to note. It's Mark 14:54, and I'll just read it to you. It's one of those little telling verses in the text that give us an insight. Mark 14, verse 54, describing Peter. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter followed him at a distance. I love that phrase. Peter followed him at a distance.
What verse was that?
That's Mark 14:54. Mark 14:54. Peter followed him at a distance. And that little phrase, following at a distance, needs to be borne in mind when we think about the events that unfold. He's going to deny Christ. And that following at a distance, following Jesus from a distance, is inevitably what sets the table for the denials. That's speaking in terms of location and geography, keeping his distance. But how many of us in our own hearts, in our own lives, we can try to create a little distance between ourselves and Jesus? You know, we're Jesus followers, we're Christians, but let's not be too crazy about this.
Let's not get carried away with
this. Yeah, come on, man. So we don't want to be, you know, way out there. So he's maintaining a safe distance. He's got to be able to run away. He's got to be able to escape. He doesn't want to be too close to identify with a man. Because Peter is smart enough. Let's give Peter some credit here. Peter's smart enough to know where this is going. Where's this going? There's no doubt where this is going. Jesus is not going to be released from this. And so he's keeping his distance. So when Peter comes on the scene here, he has this initial denial. Then the scene shifts back to the questioning of Jesus. But let's stay with Peter for just a moment and go down to verse 25 through 27 and read those. Gresham, can you take those for us? Is that all right?
Yep.
Thank you. Not 18 verses 25 to 27.
Okay, so you're saying start at 18?
No, chapter 18, verse 25.
Okay, right.
Verse through 27. My apologies.
All right. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed.
So there's the
blood on your sword.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I was in the garden, and you cut off the ear of my cousin Bob. I think pretty sure that was you, right? No, not me. And then the rooster crows, fulfilling that word from Jesus back in 13, that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. This needs, of course, to be borne in mind along with Peter's recovery. This is Peter's breaking point. This is the shattering of Peter, the rock. And he is a broken man at this point. In Luke's account, when he says this, Jesus looks over at him. He doesn't say anything. He just looks at him. And Peter, it says, went out and wept bitterly. It's a fascinating moment. And so he can't bear it anymore. And he knows that his whole interior life has collapsed because all of his exterior expectations have now been broken and shattered. And I want to just pause there for a moment pastorally, because we know the end of this story when it comes to Peter. Okay, this is in essence Good Friday. Okay, you guys walk with me now through the church here for just a few weeks. All right, got Good Friday, then comes Easter Sunday. And only a number of weeks later, what do you got? You got Ascension and then Pentecost. Who's the key preacher on the day of Pentecost? It's Peter. How many thousand people get saved?
3,000.
Okay. Right. How many denials? Three. In between those, these three denials and the 3,000 who get saved at his first sermon, how many times does Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?"
Three times.
So he brings him back. Now, here's what we know: the end of the story, and what we know where this goes. We know that Peter's recovered. We know that. But I just want to say to all of us pastorally: when your life shatters, when all of the stuff out here that you think is the way things are supposed to work and go, and everything you thought was God turns out not to be, and the whole thing collapses, and then here's the fun part, not you collapse on the inside, and all the great Christian you thought you were, it turns out really not so much. When it happens to us, it is truly devastating. And one of the things we have to get deeply down in our hearts is that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, goes looking for the one. He leaves the 99 to go looking for the one. He goes looking for Peter. He's the one who goes and gets him. Remember, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Right? And that's then what Jesus did. Jesus went fishing for Peter. And when they saw Jesus, the disciples turns to Peter and says, "Well, that's the Lord." And Peter throws himself in the water. He becomes a fish. Right? Right? Jesus lands him, brings him back. I want you guys to remember this, because I want you to know in every one of our lives, there's just going to be moments where everything around us collapses and everything inside of us collapses. And it's really kind of part of what is taking us towards the day of Pentecost, when we actually become useful to God. I think there is this kind of stage in our Christian life where we really kind of think how lucky God must be to have us. Isn't it good that I'm saved? Because now the kingdom can really advance. Now, you know, God is so fortunate that I'm a Christian, right? Isn't God lucky? And there's this sort of place where God brings us, and it happens to us relationally and personally, can do in business, whatever our idols are. And you just fall apart. It's actually then that you become this person that Jesus can really use. And that's what happens to Peter. He has to fall apart. And it's part of the journey of being a disciple. And what we tend to do in the church is think that when people go through these things, that they're bad. They're being bad Christians. Right? They're not being faithful Christians. Because let's face it, the morning after this, how many of us would even let Peter teach the fifth grade Sunday school class? Right? No. We're going to call a session together and start church discipline. So, but God knows that actually 50 days from this, basically, Peter's the main speaker at the conference. And there are thousands of people coming in the kingdom. So, a couple of things. Be very gentle with people that you see shattered who are Christians. Be gentle. Their lives are falling apart. Their interior life's falling apart. Be gentle. Be very gentle. And if it's you, don't, like, commit suicide. Don't. No. Put that in the notes.
Was it you that told the story about the friend that, who's the guy that was hanging out with the male prostitute up in Denver?
Ted Haggard.
I'm not a believer.
Yeah.
It's not because he hung out with a male prostitute, but because of how he's treated, because you people eat your young.
You eat your own, there's some truth in that. Yeah. So when lives fall apart, I think it's important for us to remember to be gentle, and it's important for us to remember that when it's our life that's falling apart, we are, and we can't see it, and there is no 50-day formula. I'm not promising anybody 50 days from the breakdown you're going to be the main speaker at the conference. That's not what I'm saying. But at the end of it, you will be someone that God really does use very powerfully in remarkable ways. So I didn't want us to get into the denials. We can't talk about the denials without really talking about where this ends up, because it's really not fair. And here's the other thing I wanted to say about that in terms of the Bible. A lot of books about holy people, any forms of hagiography, don't include these episodes. You know, if you really want heroes, do you put the bad stuff in? I mean, you really don't, do you? But the Gospels include all this. And if I'd have been Peter, I'd have said, could we skip that? Could we just, you know, I'm forgiven.
You have a phone call.
Could we just, that's right. Could we just leave that bit out?
That's so yesterday. Yeah. Is that a peer-reviewed journal?
But part of the story of grace in the gospel is the story of our screw-ups. And it's the same in the Bible. The people that we're following are not perfect people. So it's really not fair to us to expect perfection of anybody else. And it's not even of ourselves. We're just very imperfect people. We're stumbling and bumbling along through this. Whenever I heard the ESPN guy, you know, stumbling, bumbling, bumbling, you know, towards the end, I think that's Christian faith right there. That's the journey to the end zone.
30 minutes is better than
hey, man, you're good. It's good to see you, Chris. Glad you're here.
There's a parable about that, actually.
Okay. So denial 1, denial 2, denial 3, 18:25, and then 18 verses 26 and 27. And I love the question. Did I not see you with him? That's the question. Did I not see you with him? Now, some of you are old enough to kind of remember Jesus people days and might even admit to having listened to some of the music. Jesus freaks, man. And I remember one of my favorite ones is, you know, some song about if you got arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That whole thing. And I don't know if it was Chuck Gerard or Larry Norman or Randy Stonehill or who it was, but anyway, I wish we'd all been ready. Everybody now. Wow, man, I'm so old. I'm so old. Anyway, yeah, but I saw you with him is what really we want everybody to, at the end of the day, say about us. Weren't you with him? That's what we want. That's what we want. We want that accusation. We, rather than following from a distance, that's the other story about Peter, we want people to say that, that we were actually with him.
Well, does that mean we have to deny him?
No, no, you don't. No, you don't have to. Hopefully you won't, right? Somebody says you're a Christian or you're with Jesus, you're one of those Jesus people, you know. You want to be able to say, yeah, well, yeah, I am. So now what? What are you going to do with me? Right? Right? But so, no, we don't have to deny like Peter. It's not inevitable that we would do so. Our failures may come in a thousand different ways, a thousand different forms. But God's really merciful to us in our failures, whatever they look like. Well,
is a pastor, a lack of faith in kind of in terms of a denial? It is to me.
Yeah.
Is, you know, kind of the opposite of faith is fear, and I need to put this in your hands.
Yeah.
You know, and stumbling and bumbling along.
Yeah.
Sometimes I don't, and that's kind of like denying him the work of my life.
You can go through that.
Yeah.
Listen, let me explain to you why I'm emphasizing this. It's not only because you guys have I want you to have the right expectations of me. You know, I need you all to be merciful to me. Because I'm stumbling and bumbling on my way to the end zone. But I, pastorally speaking, I know people who sit there every Sunday, right, and are going, I'm not sure I believe this. I'm wrestling. I mean, what I'm going through in my life right now is the death of someone or doubts that I'm having intellectually or whatever about, the, you know, whatever you're struggling with. Some people don't experience those things as much as others, but there are people who do. And what happens is, as they go through that, they can think, I'm a bad Christian. And then they look around and they think everybody else is what?
Perfect.
Those are good Christians. Yeah. And so probably I should what?
Leave.
I should leave, yeah.
Follow at a distance.
Yeah, follow at a distance. Good one, Dick. I'm dropping out of the choir, baby. I'm going to take a break until... So here's the lie. Here's the big lie. The big lie is the devil says, you know, your faith is really low. It's weak. You're not really... You're not sure you're even buying this. You need to take a break. Like if I get as far away from Jesus as I can and as far away from the church as I can, that, of course, will help me renew my faith. So the good advice that... John Wesley was given when he asked one of the Moravians, you know, since I don't have faith, should I give up preaching? And he said, no, keep preaching till you have it.
That would be Peter.
Yeah, that was Peter. Moravian. Peter, yeah, that's exactly right. So Annas and the whole trial before the Jews involves the Sanhedrin, and I put a little brief description on the front page about the Sanhedrin. A little bit about that. Just you guys can look up lots more about it if you'd like to. But one of the episodes that's happening now is the scene moves from the high priest now into this very lengthy interview that he has with Pilate as well. So we'll go priest and Pilate now. If we pick it up in verse 19. Becky, you mind reading for us 19 through 24?
19 to 24.
Yeah, yep. Thanks.
The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. What's the end verse you want?
Say 24.
Okay. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
So there we are. So there's this very brief interview with Annas, and he questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And...
real quick.
Yeah.
In one of the other Gospels, mm-hmm. this account, it says that Jesus says something like, I did not know that he was the high priest, or something like that.
I think that was Paul.
That was,
I think that was Paul in one of his. I did not know that he was the high priest. Yeah, I think that's an episode with Paul. But in this particular episode, Jesus answers him directly, and he says, and this is very interesting, you want to know what I think? Go ask anybody I taught. Now, I'm just going to tell you that is nothing any pastor I know would say. Pastor Cassidy, what do you believe? Go ask any member. They'll tell you.
That's counter to human nature.
It's very counter.
One of the most profound lessons
yes.
in the erection is there's always what was said.
Yeah.
What was heard.
What was heard.
And they're never,
never the same. No. I get up every Sunday and speak in spheres and people hear cubes. I mean, that is what happens every single... People come to me and say, I love what you said about that. I go, well, I never said anything about that. What in the world? So one of the things about Jesus here is he's underscoring who we are. We are his witnesses. This goes back to, remember John has, this is not the first time Jesus has been on trial. It's the first time he's in this kind of setting. But he was in a trial back in John 5 where they line up all these witnesses. Right? They're accusing him of blasphemy. And Jesus lines up his witnesses. Remember all that? The scriptures testify of me. John the Baptist testifies of me. My miracles testify of me. My Father testifies of me. So he's got quite a group of witnesses. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, now you are my witnesses. So when Jesus says, you want to judge me, go to those who are my witnesses. Go to everybody who is hearing me. Right? So he's going to place his reputation, he's going to place his vindication in the hands and lives of those who listen to him. That's a stunner. I'm not putting my life in the hands of anybody. I'm going to defend myself. Thank you very much. But not Jesus. Jesus says, "Want to know what I say? Go look at Scott."
Especially not us, right?
Yeah, right. So,
got the Holy Spirit to help us remember what he
Well, said. that's exactly right. You'll be my witnesses because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So this is a critical thing for us. Jesus does not defend himself. He does not bear witness to himself. I was with you guys very openly. Everything I said in the open, not some secret thing. Go ask everybody who heard me.
That's really interesting because back in the garden, he was basically protecting them,
mm-hmm.
saying that you can't handle this. So, leave them alone. Take me.
Take me.
Because
right.
their faith can't handle being taken away right now.
Yeah, he gave his life for them. Yeah.
But now he's putting it back.
Now what he's saying is, you guys, if you want to understand what he doesn't let them get arrested. Don't put them to death. I'll die in their place. That's what happens in the garden. But now he's saying, if you want to know what I'm saying, go and ask him. And so really, this is the vital thing about, again, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? That's one of the lessons we're getting here out of the trial. We are the ones that bear witness of his truth. He puts his future, so to speak, his vindication, on our lives.
Is this the first time he calls explicitly on disciples to testify?
I don't know. I'd have to think about that, Scott. I don't know.
Because it seems like up till now, there he's not asking him to do that. That he's pretty much there protecting him.
Yeah.
Protected him, being disciples.
Yeah. It certainly reaches its culmination in Acts, doesn't it? With you'll be my witnesses.
Right. It seems like it's a transition.
That could be. It could be a real transition point.
You need to start.
Yeah.
But when he sent them out, did he? When he sent them out, go out two by two and go preach the gospel. Well, that's what I was wondering.
That's Matthew 10. Yeah, it's and Luke 10. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeah. Yeah. So there's but then he says, don't go to the Gentiles in that passage. So, it's a very limited commission.
It's a very humble position because typically what we want to do is get defensive about somebody said what we said and how we said it.
Right.
He's not
there. Not no, that's not how he approaches it, is it?
Not at all.
Not at all. So he's.
The other thing is, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Just to relate to what you said, just he's definitely at peace with everything, right? He's like, look,
no question.
I'll let my work stand on its own. I don't have to sort of try and defend. Like, it just is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to. It's very much he's at a peace with. Yeah. Like, it's just going to speak for itself.
So now in verse 28, and this isn't so much in your notes, is just I want to give it by way of big picture Bible narrative stuff going on here. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not go into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. It's a great irony, of course, in that text. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" This is Jesus now handed over to the Gentiles, handed over to the Romans. Now, in big picture narrative here, so now we got to do, you bear with me a little bit here, we got to do a little theological digging around and lifting on this, so I hope you don't just check out. We got to go back to what Jesus has said about himself as the Son of Man and the servant of the Lord. And if you'll recall some of that, you'll remember that what Jesus is doing in that language is he's gathering to himself Israel's entire identity. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah, there's this kind of back and forth that goes on, but this goes from like Isaiah 41 through Isaiah 53, the servant songs. Sometimes the servant sounds like it's referring to a single individual, and then other times it's like the whole nation. Right? And of course, if you ask the question, which is it? The answer, of course, is
both.
The answer is yes. So what happens is Israel's entire identity gets tied up in one, becomes one man. One man. Now you kind of go, well, that's kind of weird. But it's not if you remember what was Israel to begin with. One man. It was Jacob. That's it. And then he gets his name changed to Israel, and he becomes a nation. In a way, not in a way, but truly, Israel's entire destiny and their commission, who they are, is tied into Jesus. He is their Savior. He is their King. When he is identified as the King of the Jews, the Son of Man or the Servant of the Lord, every single thing that belongs to Israel, their commission, their history, their mission in the world, all of those things are tied to him. He's the Lamb that takes away their sins. The angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." How does he do that? Well, he bears their penalty. Okay, what's the penalty? Now, please, what's the penalty for Israel? Israel, if Israel is unfaithful to God. Moses is sending them into the promised land. Joshua's now in charge. You guys go in. But I'm warning you, you get in there, if you serve other gods, if you're unfaithful, this is what's going to happen. What's kind of the death penalty for Israel if they abandon God and serve other idols? They lose their land. Where do they go?
Exile.
They go into exile, which means they go... They become slaves where?
Babylon.
Babylon and they go. They become slaves of the Gentiles, and they hear Gentile language. God, they hear speaking in tongues, quite literally. Okay, they go into. Here's the death penalty: exile. If you're unfaithful to me, Leviticus says the land will vomit you out. You'll be sent into exile. You will have to leave Jerusalem. And you'll be judged by the Gentiles. When Jesus, one of the things that's happening here now is, let's kind of put this in context. Jesus is entering into his passion. He's entering into sin bearing now. He's becoming, when is he the Lamb? I mean, John says, "Behold the Lamb." All right, so he's the Lamb of God from birth. But there's a certain sense in which there's something going on now where he's coming now to the place where he now he's doing it. And what he's doing is he has been brought The Jewish authorities have taken him and done what with him?
Turn him over
to the Gentiles. You are now in exile. Only they have authority to do what?
Put a man to death.
We know our courts don't have that kind of authority. So we're going to hand you over here to the Gentiles. They're going to handle this.
But they used to have the authority.
They did. Not under Rome. So one of the things that's going on here, Jesus before Pilate is critical because it's not just this incredible interview that takes place, that this kind of intellectual sparring that's going on and this philosophical thing that goes on. Pilate comes out, and is Pilate speaking Aramaic? No. He's speaking Latin. You know, ecce homo. Behold the man. Right? When he comes to the praetorium, he comes to the place of judgment, and it's judgment by the Gentiles. He's now in the power of the nations. Let's put it this way. If you went to the, I don't know, let's pick any country. You went to the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C. Once you got past the gate, where are you?
Russia.
You're in Russia, okay? Where is he?
He's in Rome.
He's in Rome. And when they do crucify him, where do they do it?
Outside
the city. He gets sent into exile. You go bearing your cross over there, okay? So one of the things that's happening here that we have to bear in mind is that Jesus is going, he is Israel going into exile. Every exile Israel ever experienced, into Assyria, into Babylon, all of these things, because of all of their sins for all of the ages, Jesus is now taking that all upon himself, and he is going into exile. The exile, though, is far more profound than that, because he will hang on the cross, and what will he say to the Father? Why have you forsaken me? The exile he will experience is not only an earthly geopolitical exile. It will be separation. Some kind, somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, some kind of tear in the fabric of that fellowship takes place. And he will be subject to death. He will go into the exile of death. So the theme of exile is strongly here. And a Jewish leader being handed over to the Romans is something which we're just kind of used to the story, so we don't stop and think about it. But if you were a Jewish person and you got handed over to the Romans, or to the Greeks, or to the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or whoever, that meant that you had been what? You've been exiled. You've been disobedient, and you are now being punished.
So it's also keeping of the covenant.
Yes. It's keeping the covenant.
Theology.
It's covenant theology.
Oh, okay.
Very much so. Now what John does here stylistically, and we'll stop here, is this. He puts this interview with Pilate in seven sections. And they're directional. He keeps going in and out and in and out and in and out. All right? And I put the seven sections for you here in your notes so you can look at those over the next week. But what I wanted you to know here at the start is that Pilate is not a sympathetic figure. I think sometimes people kind of, well, poor Pilate, he really didn't know what was going on, you know, all that kind of stuff. No, Pilate was a really violent, very unpleasant person, historically speaking. And there is a reference to him in Luke's gospel, in I think it's Luke 13, where, it's Luke 13:1. Where Pilate slaughtered some Galilean pilgrims who had come to worship. He was not a person who was averse to inflicting violence on the Jews. And one of the things that Josephus, the historian, notes is that Pilate was not particularly sensitive to their desires. He faced, when he first got there, a virtual uprising because he wanted to establish Roman symbols and standards all over. He was putting them up and faced an entire city uprising before he finally thought, well, maybe we'll do this next week, later. But he went about doing acts of violence on a regular basis to remind them of who was really in charge. So this is not somebody who was sympathetic. So now the other side of this is there'd been a shift in Tiberius. Tiberius was emperor when Jesus was crucified. And Tiberius went through this shift where he was no longer prosecuting a program of being anti-Semitic and down on Jerusalem. He was trying to cultivate Jerusalem and keep it in good form and so on. That ends, of course, with the further emperors later, post-Nero and so on, with the destruction of Jerusalem. But at this point in history, Tiberius is looking at Jerusalem as an outpost that he wants to cultivate and make it really good. That's what's behind the whole thing of, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, we could very easily send a delegation to Rome and tell the emperor that you're being kind of a little unwise in your governorship of the area. You're not taking care of the rabble. So all of this politics is involved in this, okay? So, but you mustn't ever think that Pilate is this guy who's really kind of struggling philosophically to get to the truth, okay? That's just not who he is. He's a very violent Roman governor who's not afraid to use force to get his way. So, those are the sections there. We can read through those, and then what we'll do next week is we'll begin to take those up, those seven sections, and look at the interview with Pilate. So it's the priest, then Peter, then Pilate, and then on to Golgotha and the crucifixion.